Psalm 24. I'm going to meet you there in just a moment. If you are someone who likes to maybe make little notes in your Bible or have little outlines in your Bible, I guess you could call tonight's lesson sort of a Bible marker special. If you would like to have just a little outline in your Bible of this particular poem, I hope that tonight will encourage you in that. One of the things we often talk about is the concept of praising God. And that concept, of course, is found over and over in the Scriptures. We sing so many songs that express praise to God, and we should do that. In fact, I've mentioned to you before, I think we should do more of that than really singing anything else. I think we should spend a lot of our time when we sing praising God. In our prayers, we sometimes express specifically praise to God in the things that we pray to Him, for things that He has done, for attributes of His, and so on and so forth. When we read our Bible, it should lead us to praise Him for the things He's revealed to us through the Scriptures. But even beyond the things we do in worship, even when we're just out in nature and see things in our world, see the beauty of the nature and the changing of the seasons and all the things we sometimes mention, even those things should cause us in some way, whether it's just in our hearts or our minds, to praise God for the fact that He is the Creator, for the fact that He is over all things, and for the design and beauty that He has put into the creation around us. And the list of things should go on and on and on and on of those things that lead us, whether it's vocally or just simply in our thoughts and our minds, to praise our God. I love the book of Psalms. I have sort of a special love, I guess you'd say, for those psalms that are really short. One time I preached a sermon on Psalm 117, the one that's only two verses long, and afterwards somebody came up to me and said, "Only you can turn two verses into 30 minutes." Well, you know, I guess that's possibly true. I guess it's what preachers are supposed to do. But I love how often you see in the Psalms those poems that are just 5 or 10 or 12 verses, and how much is packed into those very brief poems. And that certainly is the case with the 24th Psalm. We're going to examine this poem tonight, not in any depth whatsoever. It's going to kind of take a larger view of it. But I want us to think tonight about the beauty of this poem. And since it's only 10 verses in length, I'd like for us to read it together and then examine it for the next few minutes. Psalm 24, beginning in verse 1, a psalm of David. "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, He is the King of glory." What I want to do tonight is take these 10 verses and simply give you three things that are spread throughout this poem, that if you want to mark them in your Bible, kind of the divisions of the poem or the outline of the poem might be helpful to you. But even if you don't want to do that, just the thoughts of what is found in this poem should help us to understand the one that we praise in our lives. Number one, from verses 1 and 2, we need to understand that it all belongs to the King of Glory. It all belongs to the King of Glory. The first two verses rehearse the simple foundational truth that everything that exists belongs to God. You know, sometimes we talk about the fact that we own a house, or we own a piece of land, or we own a car, or even we just own a piece of clothing. But we understand in reality, everything that we have is really something that we are stewarding or managing, hopefully to the glory of God, because it all belongs to Him in the first place. And so the psalmist in our poem begins it by saying, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." The New American Standard Bible has, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains." This is not the only time in the book of Psalms that you have that concept come across. In the 50th Psalm, verses 10 and 11, the poet said, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine." Some of you have Burton Kaufman's commentaries, and he wrote one on the book of Psalms, and as he was talking about this concept, he wrote these words. He said, "No man possesses the earth or any portion of it except in a very limited and accommodative sense. The title deeds which men treasure are merely the written permission of the societies in which they live, conveying the right of use for the brief period of their earthly lives. The cattle upon a thousand hills are God's possession, not men's. All of the earth and everything in it belong to God." And so the first verse of the poem, you have that statement made just in a very straightforward way. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But someone, maybe not who's a Christian or a believer in God, someone may read those words or hear those words and think, why could that be true? And why could that be said in just such a straightforward and blunt manner? And that's what you find in verse 2. For, here's the reason, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. To state the matter bluntly and simply, God owns it all because God made it all. By the right of creation, he is the one who can and who should be called Lord and Creator. But I want you to notice something that's very beautiful. It's found in verse 2. There's two verbs in verse 2. The first in the English Standard Version is the word founded. And it means just that, but it translates a Hebrew word that could be used of setting the foundation for a building. And so it carries the idea of both the beginning of something, but also of a certain level of surety and of strength. And so when God founded the creation, if you will, yes, he set it in place, but there's also a surety about it. And of course, what makes it sure, at least from our view of things, is that he rules over it, both by scientific laws he put into place, but also because he is over it by a providential hand. And so there is that idea of founding. But then you have that second verb of established. And this is a beautiful thought, because the word came from the concept of building up in a perpendicular way, like erecting a building. But again, had the idea of setting something firm. Now put those two verbs together. God laid the foundation of the creation and made it sure, and he built up the creation in a sure and a firm way. That's the idea behind what David is saying in those two verbs. So not only did God, quote-unquote, just make everything, he did so in such a way that is sure and steadfast because he is the Almighty Creator. Folks, if all the Bible contained were the words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," that God would still be worthy of our praise. And so we sing words like, "All things praise thee, Lord Most High, heaven and earth and sea and sky. All were for thy glory made, that thy greatness thus displayed should all worship bring to thee. All things praise thee, Lord, may we." It all belongs to the King of Glory. But number two, from verses 3 through 6, we understand there is a worshiping of the King of Glory. Worshiping the King of Glory. If God is that awesome Creator, then there's a natural question that follows in verse 3 of the poem. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in his holy place? That's a natural question. I say that because if God is this awesome Creator, then who's able to approach him? Now, we need to be careful not to make too broad of a statement here, because we all know that of our own doing, we're unworthy to come into the presence of God. And even though the poet here, David, will go on to list a couple of things for us that make it true that we can approach God, it is still only because of God's grace that we can come near to him. After all, folks, if we've ever sinned once, we are not worthy of coming into God's presence. But God graciously allows us to praise him and to worship him and to be in his presence. And so in this section, from verses 3 through 6, you have those who may worship, but also you have what they receive. You have a list in verses 3 and 4 of who they are, who the worshipers are. There are three requirements, or maybe a better word might be three characteristics, that David mentions of those who can come into God's presence. First, there is an outward requirement, or an outward characteristic. He who has clean hands. Now, that is not to say that we should have some kind of wash basin in front of the auditorium, annex, room, whatever, that we have to wash in some sort of ceremonial way before we can come into worship. That's not what it's saying. Instead, in the Old Testament, to the Jewish mind, the hands stood for the whole person. especially what a person did. It's a statement that this is a person who does what is good. And so what David is basically saying by the person who has clean hands is that this is a person who lives in a right manner. And someone may ask, well, then how much is enough? But that's not the point. The point is not how much is enough. Because no matter how many good things we might do, we would never qualify just because of that. It's impossible to pile up enough good deeds or enough good works to say, now I'm qualified to come into the presence of God. But the point is that we are determined to strive to live in such a way that we have those good deeds that flow from our lives constantly. So there is an outward requirement or an outward characteristic, but there is also an inward requirement or characteristic. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And I think that's underscored by the next line of the poem, who does not lift up his soul to what is false. But whichever way you want to connect that phrase, this is a person who is seeking to have a soul, a heart, that is not filled with sinful influences, but is striving to be inwardly all that God would have him or her to be. We understand, if you put those two things together, that the clean hands, the works this person would do, really cannot be all they could be without the pure heart. We must do good things, yes, but we must do them out of a pure motive and out of a pure heart, out of a desire to have purity in our lives. We need to remember that principle that Solomon would give to us, as one thinks in his heart, so is he. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7. And isn't that part of the emphasis of the Sermon on the Mount? I mean, how often did Jesus in that sermon say something like, you've heard it said, but I say to you, and in basically all of those cases, that you've heard it said was mostly an outward act. But the I say to you is more of the inward heart. It's wrong to murder, the outward act. But what did Jesus say? That there shouldn't be any hatred that would ever lead to that outward act. It's wrong to commit adultery, the outward act. What did Jesus say? It's just as wrong to have the lust in the heart that would lead toward that particular act. Jesus was trying to say, yes, the outward actions matter. But they need to come from, the good actions need to come from a pure heart. But it also applies to our worship. God knows our inward thoughts as we worship Him. And so our hearts need to be pure as we would dare to approach Him in worship. And so there is an outward characteristic, there is an inward characteristic, and then there is a relational characteristic. This person, David says, does not swear deceitfully. The New American Standard Bible puts the phrase as one who has not sworn deceitfully. And either translation could be correct, whether it's present or past. But I think putting them together helps us to see that this is dealing with how we speak of or how we relate to other people. And it ties back to the concept of purity that really runs through all of these, because this is a person that's showing that they are trustworthy by other people. But again, it also brings to mind the concept that Jesus would teach in the Sermon on the Mount. When you have a struggle with a brother, how do we handle that? Well, Jesus, if I may paraphrase, basically said, leave your gift at the altar. You leave the church building, if you please, and you go take care of that first, and then you come and worship. Our worship to God will be at best tinged and at worst absolutely unworthy if we're trying to worship our Creator while we're being dishonest and contentious with our brothers and sisters. So that's who they are. But then also notice in this middle section what they receive. Verse 5 very simply states that those who have come before God with this pure life are blessed. Verse 5, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. I'd ask myself sometimes, do I ever see worshiping God as something that really provides a blessing? It is true, and we need to emphasize this over and over again, that when we come to worship, our first priority should be to give. Not necessarily financially, but that we give ourselves, we give our heart, we give our attitude, we give of ourselves in every single avenue of worship. But it is also true that when we give of ourselves in worship, we receive a blessing from God through what we do. And so the poet then brings this middle section to a close by stating that this describes a generation of those who seek the face of the Lord. What is that concept of a face and seeking the face of God? Well, there could be several reasons, and you can find commentators are going to argue this for page after page, but let me give you one reason I think just overarches all of them, and that is this. The blessing that we receive is the presence of God. The presence is the promise. The presence of God is the blessing. And do I ever think of it that way? Do I see being with God and being in His presence as a blessing in and of itself? And in fact, really, that should be the blessing of all blessings. And so you have worshiping the King of Glory. And with that in mind, there's a transition made to the final section, verses 7 through 10, that speak about the presence of the King of Glory. This section is very interesting. As we read out loud a few minutes ago, you may have thought, Adam jumped back up and read the same verses again, because it's very similar. Verses 7 and 8 are almost basically repeated in verses 9 and 10. In fact, verse 7 and verse 9 in the English Standard Version are exactly the same, and verse 8 and verse 10 are very, very similar. But there's no way to miss that this entire section, this closing section, is meant to be a poem of praise because the King is coming near. Verse 7 and verse 9 both open with the words, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors." Now that terminology may seem kind of odd, because it's almost as if there are gates and doors that have a personality. And that's the picture that David is trying to get across here. By giving those things, those doors and gates, a personality, by personifying them, David is giving the picture of these gates standing in attention and being wide open because the greatest of all is coming in. Now we have to remember that when David penned this poem, it was during the time when the Ark of the Covenant was still in the tabernacle, and that piece of furniture represented the presence of God with Israel in that time. And I think our brother Eddie Kloher describes this well when he wrote this about speaking about this poem in this section. He said this. He said, "Those who approach God to worship Him are to be characterized by respect and awe. This truth is presented indirectly through a figurative description of the glorious moment that the ark is brought into the tent that had been erected for it." That's the idea behind these gates and doors kind of standing open for this presence to come in. But just in case that's not enough for us to realize the power of God, David lists in verse 8 and verse 10 at least five different descriptions of God, the one who's making His entrance and letting His presence known. You may want to mark them in your Bible. The first is very simply Lord. It's the name Jehovah or Yahweh. It's the meaning, the name that represents that He simply is. It's the word that means the existing one. It's not exactly the same phrase as I am, but it represents the same concept. God alone is the only one who can always say that He simply is. And so it's that Lord that the gates are open for, that are seeing His presence. Then you have Him described as strong. And that may seem like a very simple word, but it's more than just a strength that a person might have. Because the word for strong here was a Hebrew word that was used in connection almost exclusively with the strength of an army, which, by the way, is going to come through in some of the other descriptions of God. Strong suggests that we should see the word, instead of strong, as forcible. That's not a bad way of looking at it, because it has the idea of a collection and the strength of an entire army. So He is the one who is as strong as an army. And then He's described in the third place as mighty or mighty in battle. And the word mighty, by the way, is the same in both places. Now, I don't want to get too technical, but I find this stuff kind of cool. There is another Hebrew word that can mean mighty man. But the word that's found here for mighty or mighty in battle is a much more intense word. And it's a word that means one who is a strong warrior. Remember Goliath? Do you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 51, after David had defeated that giant, it says the Philistines saw that their champion was dead? That's this word. That's the word that David chose, that who chose? That David chose to describe God. He is the champion warrior. So He is the one who always is. He is the one who is as strong as an army. He is the one who is a champion. And then fourth, He is the Lord of hosts. I love that description. It literally carries the idea of the one who is marching out or leading those who are marching out. And so it's not just the Lord coming back from fighting for His people. He's leading the way for His people. He is the one who is the strength of an army, who is the champion, and who's leading the way. And then He is described, number five, as the King of Glory. The King of Glory. And that description is seen throughout this entire closing section of the poem. That phrase means just what it sounds like. And it's a powerful concept, because whatever we may think of as a glorious thing, God is the king of that thing. In the context, it would seem that David is speaking about the glory of battles and victory and leading his people, leading especially the armies of Israel and so on and so forth. And that would depict God as one who is absolutely unable to be defeated in the battlefield. But could we not expand those thoughts to remind you that God is king over everything, even anything we might consider to be glorious? When we look outside at nature and see the glory of a rainbow, God's the king of that. When we see the glory and beauty of all things in creation, God is the king of that. But you put all that together, who is the king of glory? He is the strong, the one that's strong like an army, who is the champion, who leads his people, and is victorious. That's the one that David's writing about. That's the one we're reading about when we read the poem. You put those three parts of the poem together. You may have marked them, you may not have, that's fine. But if you put those three parts of the poem together and ask the same question that's asked in verse 10, who is the King of Glory? You find these answers. He is the Creator God of all things, verses 1 and 2. He is the Holy God who is worthy of our purest worship and praise, verses 3 through 6. And he is the almighty warrior champion whose presence is known in victory, verses 7 through 10. Ladies and gentlemen, that's our God. And may we never forget it. I need to ask myself, am I seeking him? Am I praising him? Do I praise him as best I possibly can? Because only he is worthy of the best that I could ever possibly offer. Have you given your life to him tonight? Is he the king, not just of glory, but is he the king of your life? Have you become one of his children, one of his servants? Or if I may turn to the same terminology of the poem, have you become a part of his army? Are you fighting on his side? It's the victorious side. It's the only side we'll ever be victorious in the end. Tonight's the night to do that if you haven't. Or maybe as a Christian, maybe you've kind of left that army a little bit. Maybe you're kind of trying to stand on the sidelines. But tonight you're reminded that he really is the victorious champion one, and you want to be on his side again. And maybe you need to be forgiven of a sin. Maybe you simply need encouragement to be ready to fight when the devil comes against us again. Whatever your need is, will you come while we stand and sing to encourage you?